pray. Dear Father, we call upon you this morning with grateful hearts, and as you are among us, you shower us with blessings. As we take one more breath, we remember that we are fully dependent upon you every second of the day. And so, Lord, this hour, we commit in your hands. We pray that you would help us see more than meets the eye in the text of Matthew 18, 21 to 35. For without your insight and your wisdom, without you guiding our thoughts and our hearts, we would not grasp anything in the text. So help us, Lord. Build our faith, strengthen us for your glory. And in the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. So as we look at the close of Matthew 18, I just want to make sure that we don't lose sight of where everything started. Jesus is just finishing an argument or a response to something, a question that was asked him by the disciples. And that this was the question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we saw how the question was really meant to say, Lord, who among us is better than all of the others? And right there, Christ detects an anomaly in the heart, an anomaly that he doesn't want to simply brush off or, let's say, or instruct in one sentence. So he goes on to speak of something much deeper than that, not about greatness, but about whether you are actually saved. So he started his response with, whoa, you got to be in first. You are assuming you are in the kingdom. To be in the kingdom, you have to be as like one of these little children. You have to be humble like them. And so he's concluding his response with that same mindset. To be in the kingdom, to be saved. For him, it's so crucial because the heart that they demonstrated is so dangerous. Christ doesn't leave anything untouched when it comes to that kind of heart. And you can see that he's not really being soft about it either. He is very firm. You are comparing yourself to each other, trying to be better than the others. Don't you understand what all of this is about? I left the throne to come as a man, to die the death of a thief, so that you think about greatness? There is something they did not get. They say, don't even think of comparing yourself to somebody else. Let me tell you something. You need to actually care for the others so much that you take them as though they were me. Like the littlest of the kingdom, you need to care for them like you would care about me. Whatever happens to them, happens to me. He says, listen, I know there will be sin. There will be issues happening among you in the church and in the world. It will happen, but make sure it's not through you. They will stumble. They will fall. Stuff would happen to them, but I just don't want it to be you as the medium of their stumbling. You know why? They are so precious to me that when they go astray and I go get them and I pull them back into the pen, I have more joy in their return than I have in those who stayed in the pen. Not that he has no joy for those who don't go astray, but his joy is multiplied by seeing one sinner returned. That's how precious they are in his sight. And so he tells them how to deal with sins when there is an offense. So, as he speaks about this, Peter may remember that one time, as Luke refers to this teaching, that Christ at one point taught that if someone sins against you, forgive him. Actually, if he sins, Luke 17, seven times a day, and he comes and says, I'm sorry, seven times, you forgive him. So somehow, as Christ is talking about the sinning brother, we talked about confrontation or the discipline in the church. Those different steps of discipline, Peter is hearing this and he goes, okay, so let me understand this correctly. So I have to forgive this person up to seven times a day. Is that what you're saying? And somehow, just to see the answer of Christ, there is something Peter didn't get. Peter was still on numbers. Christ is talking about the heart of forgiveness, caring for somebody. And Peter is having like a checklist. Up to what point should I forgive? And Christ then corrects him. And that's the correction we want to look at today. It looks like the answer that Peter gives is the same heart, or it shows the same heart than the one who asked, who is the greatest among us? The same heart. Maybe he feels like he's doing a lot. Seven times a day, that's a lot. Same day, same person. Like realistically. Like now that the verse is there, I feel I would need to be on my knees every time after the first time. I'm not saying that the first time I will be quick to forgive. I'm just saying it's much harder after, on the same day. But the question is not asked right. Let's read what Christ said. Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, I repent, forgive him. When Peter asked the question, he adds a tiny word there, or two words. Did you say up to seven times? Christ say, okay, you don't seem to understand. You want math? Let me give you math. No, I didn't say up to seven times. Actually, I said seven times. But you want to say up to? Well, how about up to 70 times seven? That's the max. Hoping Peter is not taking his pen to do the math. The idea is not for him to find out, 70 times 7. What's 7 times 7 again? That's not the point. If you go find out what the max is, you miss the point, because let me tell you this. The max is 490 times, okay? If you sin once a day, just once a day, in 20 years, you sin approximately 7,000 times. Just once a day. That's if you're really, really good. 40 years, 14,000 times that you sin. So that 490 is not much. Someone like your spouse, someone you live with, would definitely hit that 490. I think my quota is gone. In my household, I think I'm past. There's no way, if they were to count, I'm gone. Okay? But he is not saying it so that we count. He's saying, Peter, you didn't get it. But why? It seems to me that Peter is probably thinking, when he says up to seven times, he's probably thinking not only as a good student that he remembers what Christ said, but even the Jewish mindset was probably much less than that. Because in the rabbinic tradition, we have some texts that give us insight as to how they saw forgiveness or unforgiveness, really, in those days. Now, in the second century, there's a rabbi who wrote, and that was the oral tradition now in the Talmud, if a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him. And Rabbi Judah uses Amos 2, verses 1, 4, and 6, where God says, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because it burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And then it says, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept its statutes. And then it says again, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So here they interpret this text to say that if it was three transgressions, the Lord would have forgiven. But the fourth one, the Lord doesn't forgive. And so they use that as a basis also with Job 33. And the ESV actually renders it a lot more faithfully than NASB or other translations. In Job 33:26, it says, then a man prays to God and he accepts him. God accepts him. He sees his face without a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness, restoring that person. He sings before man and says, I sinned, this is the man, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. So the Lord forgive me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Twice and three times. And so they say, when it happens two or three times, the Lord forgives you. And they parallel that with Amos and say, well, the fourth time, the Lord doesn't. And therefore, if the Lord has that standard with forgiveness / unforgiveness, that's how we also do it. So back in those days, forgiving a person three times was okay. Fourth time, it wasn't. So when Peter quotes that seven times, he's like, oh, this is a champion. I'm even superseding the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because these oral traditions are really brought today mostly by the Pharisaical section of the Jewish leadership at the time. But it wasn't just in how many times he forgave. Rabbi Hanina, from Genesis 15 to 17, he sees in here a permission, if you will, to ask for forgiveness only three times. Now, this is a bit different from forgiving someone. This is asking for forgiveness. He says, 1/6 pardon from his neighbor need do so no more than three times, as it is said in Genesis 50:17. And in Genesis 15:17, this is Joseph, Joseph's brother. After the father dies, they are kind of scared. Joseph will go, okay, now that he's dead, I'm going to repay you what you did to me when you sold me to slavery. And so they came and see the brother, saying, please forgive, one, I beg you, two, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. This is what your father said for you to do, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God. So because that plea was done three times, they read in there that we can only ask for forgiveness three times for the same offense. The fourth time, you don't have to ask. If the person doesn't forgive you after three times, the fault is on their back. So they see those limits, but that kind of falls short of God's grace, the provision of mercy, it's actually too limited. So Christ here, even though he said seven times, which is much more than they provided in their own text, in the oral tradition, seven times was not the max. Christ only gave an example. He said, if the person comes seven times, which was already countercultural at the time, and Peter in his mind goes, wow, seven times, that's higher than, you know, what the Pharisees prescribe. So in his mind, that's the top. Like, how could you ask for more than that? And Christ said, okay, if you want to know max, let me give you a max. How about 490? You don't have enough hours or minutes in the day to be forgiven that often in one day. So we know there is something else to understand. It is not a matter of number, how often I forgive, but rather the heart of forgiveness. And so the Lord goes on to give an example. But the picture that Christ gives, what he will do with that picture, he will liken it to what God does to the people who do not forgive. He says in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also, he will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. And so that also is a bit tricky. I want to make sure that we understand what is it that he is paralleling and what he's not. The story itself is not a realistic story. He never intended it to be realistic, because you won't have any servant that would owe that much debt, that would have the time to amass that much debt from a master. Like, it's not even the debt of the value of a home. Like, what could he have destroyed, let's say, that was so valuable? It's unlikely that a ruler would unconditionally forgive such an immense debt. He would want to recuperate it somehow. And no forgiven debtor would treat another less indebted debtor in such cruelty, choking. Less likely. Possible for some, but less likely. And no one would expect a debtor to repay debt, any money, while you're stuck in prison. It is not a story that is supposed to be realistic. No one should expect torture to make someone repay debt with money he doesn't have. Just doesn't make sense realistically. So what does it mean? What is it that he is using there? It does show that our spiritual condition is unlike any circumstance we have ever encountered. Our spiritual debt is unlike anything you will find on earth. And so, to understand forgiveness, I'm going to give you eight rationales for forgiveness through this story. Eight rationales for forgiveness. You can use them as either a motivation to forgive or a warning light in your life not to go there, not to go towards unforgiveness. So the first one we're going to talk about in verse 23 is that there is a time of reckoning. There is a time of reckoning. So Christ says, let me give you this example. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The kingdom of heaven, one thing you can say about the kingdom of heaven is that there will be accounts to settle. Whether there is, it is such a thing as kings settling accounts with their slaves is irrelevant. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this one king that settles account. There will be accounts to settle in heaven. Christ is like an accountant whose books will always balance out. Always. You remember in Matthew 12, he had already told us at the time, speaking to the Pharisees, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. You can imagine those words that are not careless. Not every careless thought, not every careless sentence, every careless word will be accounted for. He says, by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. I do not want to see the book that has my condemnations, because my words are many. And the more you speak, the more you're in trouble. Paul himself, he doesn't see himself as, you know, escaping judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:9. You know the text. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether our home, at home or absent, to be pleasing to God, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all appear. And he says, therefore, because I know we will appear, because I know there is a judgment coming, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Because we have before us the fear of God, we go around speaking of him and trying to convince men to follow him. Because we will stand before him. So for some, judgment is a threat, and it's got to be. I tend to tell people who are too bold and arrogant before God, saying, oh, well, if God comes, I will do this to him. Or I say, no, you won't. You will bow the knee. That's what he says. All of us will bow. All of us will proclaim that he is Lord. So you can mouth off today, but I tell you, there will be a time both knees will just drop when you see him, and you will proclaim that he is Lord, whether to your blessing eternally or to your detriment eternally. Time of reckoning coming. For me to be unforgiving, I have to think that somehow there will be no consequences. No, brothers and sisters. We don't forgive. There are consequences. They will be definitely in this life, but God says there will be consequences on the day of judgment. There will be. The second rationale that Christ points to in verse 24 is about this king. When that king has begun to settle these accounts with his slaves, there is one of them who owed him 10,000 talents. And that one was brought to him. And because this one who owed that much money couldn't pay, he really didn't have the means to pay, he started begging. Now, I want you to understand what the talents are. I tried to look around for what be the equivalent today. Different people have different numbers. But I try to be as conservative as possible. So this is my simple math. A talent is not actually about money. A talent is about weight. It's approximately 33 kilograms. That's what it is. And back then, when they used talents for money, it was usually for either silver or gold. So it's 1 kilo of silver, or 33 kilo of silver, or 33 kilo of gold. As of this morning, I looked at the price for 1 kilo of silver. In Canada, it's 1,116. You do the math. That means 10,000 talents would be $368 million if it was silver. If it was gold, poor guy, it's $24 billion. Now, there's no way a slave would have accumulated this kind of debt. There is nothing that he would have done that is so valuable. Maybe, in my mind, I said, maybe he broke something that was very expensive. I'm like, what could that be? What did you break that is $24 billion? Or that is $368 million? A yacht? Because I don't know any yacht that's expensive. Maybe there are. Maybe if I was a billionaire, I would know this. But he owed the kind of money he simply cannot repay in his financial status as a slave. So, unrealistic. There's no slave that we should think could possibly owe $368 million or $24 billion. But there are spiritual slaves who owe way more than this. Each one of us, we have the kind of debt. I like the expression of the author of a song, if all of the oceans could be ink, they would not be enough to write down all of our sins, all of our transgressions. We would not have enough ink to write them down. So we're not talking about billions here, not zillions. It's a number that doesn't exist. It's called zillions or gazillions simply because we simply cannot repay it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, here is what it cost us. This is the wage of that sin, death. Unless you can pay with an absolute, actually more than perfect life, the kind of perfection that can outdo your sins. It's not possible. And there's no man. There's not one righteous man on earth who continually does good, according to Scripture. Our debt is too great for us to pay. It would not require a lifetime. It requires just one life that is perfect. One. I don't know how many lives we need to have for just to stumble across one perfect one. But the thing is, this is the one we messed up. So when we are unforgiving, we need to understand that our debt, because when we are unforgiving, oftentimes we feel as though the person who offended us in such a way that ought not be forgiven. And I'm not being insensitive. Sometimes there are offenses that are hard. I can tell you, hard to forgive. But forgiving we must, because the offense that we have towards God is nearly impossible. It took the Lamb of God. It took God in the flesh to pay for that sin. Perfection to pay for us. Do you know how much it took? It cost to make us? Not much. Dirt, right? That's what he took, dirt, and he breathed into it the breath of life. Dirt. And how much it takes to redeem us? Perfect blood. I wouldn't pay that much to restore something that was that cheap. You don't buy something at the dollar store and then take it to the most expensive store to have it repaired. No, you just take another one. We need to remember our debt is too great for us to pay. Whenever forgiveness is difficult, near impossible from our perspective. The third rationale is that unforgiveness will affect more than the relationship in question. You can bank on that. See, the text says, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, so that repayment is made. This man's unforgiveness has not only affected him, now his wife and his children and everything in his household. Everything becomes a cost. Your unforgiveness is going to affect the people the closest to you. Not only the person who is not forgiven, it will affect those who see you, who look up to you. It will simply carry over other people's lives. And it will affect other areas of your life, not just that one relationship. Once you justify it somewhere, you will practice it in other places. Most of the time, in other places that remind you of this one. The person you cannot forgive, as soon as you meet somebody else that kind of sound like the person or looks like the person, you tend to be just as harsh just because of that particular association. But it's everywhere in your life that it will be. That's why in Hebrews 12:15, the writer says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Bitterness doesn't just stay there like a bud. No, it grows. It becomes a tree. Sin becomes an oak. Grows out of your life into other people's lives. Let's remember that. Fourth, the fourth rationale the Lord says here is God is always ready to hear the brokenhearted. He's always ready to hear the brokenhearted, no matter how imperfect he or she is. No matter how imperfect he or she is. Listen to this. The person who comes and begs, this one servant who comes and begs, he still thinks he can pay it. Verse 26, he says, I will repay you everything. Either he's deceived or he's just buying time. Making a promise he knows he can't keep. So here is a man who says, please, please, please forgive me. I will do everything. And the Lord knows, well, he can't pay it. And yet that Lord chooses to forgive him. How many times you didn't want to forgive because you felt the person didn't deserve it or didn't mean it? They didn't mean it. They just said, I'm sorry, but they didn't mean it. I could see in their heart. Well, I tell you what. When Christ says, if your brother repents seven times a day, chances are, at least on the third and fourth time, you're going to think he doesn't mean it. Because if that same day he comes again and say, I'm sorry, I don't know. I think fourth times, like, yes, I understand. You were sorry the first three times. Just hold your breath here. Like, the day is not gone. This is already times four and then times five. I don't believe that you're sorry. Not after five times. Not after six times. It's hard for us to believe the person is sorry, but God says that's not the point. Christ says if he comes seven times a day, I'm telling you, forgive him seven times. That's tough, but that's what happens in this text. This Lord knows the slave just can't pay it. But he is moved, verse 27, he is moved with compassion and he released him and forgives the debt. He doesn't do what the slave asked. He says, have patience, I'll repay everything. He could have said, okay, I'm going to be patient. How long are you going to pay? How long are you going to take to pay for it? Let me give you maybe 5 weeks or 2 months or 5 years. No, he says, no, I forgive all of it. Very unlikely, but that's exactly what God does. Can you see that the scenario doesn't happen in real life? And that's exactly what God does. He does the most unimaginable thing to us. We couldn't pay. There is no way under heaven with our current knowledge and abilities that we could possibly pay Jesus back. And yet, if you bow the knee, if you say, Lord, please forgive me, Scripture says He is faithful and just. Can you imagine this? A just God, a faithful God, will forgive you all your transgressions. It's like a blank check God. He's just ready. He waits for the brokenhearted to say, okay, no, this one I will forgive. He has forgiven you before you will come. Can you imagine this? Christ has died on the cross. The just for the unjust. He knew you were going to sin. He died, you know, centuries before you sinned. And He paid enough. He paid enough so that none of your sins will be so much that grace couldn't cover it. Remember this when you forgive, that forgiveness is always available to you before the Father. He says His compassions never fail. Lamentation 3:21 and 23. They are new every morning. Every morning. Oh, He assumes that I'm sinning every single morning. He renews, He resets His mercies on a daily basis. We should reset our mercies every day. Every day. So if you have a list, somebody is sinning against you, you have a list, that list should be erased every day to start over. You're going to get tired of that list. And then you will understand the heart, because once you drop the list, that's the heart. I don't need to count. I simply need to give that compassion. God is always ready to hear the brokenhearted, no matter how imperfect. So never feel like you cannot go to God because you don't feel like, you know, your heart is there yet. Go to God. Go to Him. He knows how imperfect your heart is. That's why He says when we turn to the others, yeah, maybe the person doesn't mean it when they say they're sorry. But you should mean it when you say, I forgive you. Fifth rationale. Forgiveness is not rational. Unforgiveness is not rational. Verse 28. So that slave went out. And here he is trying to picture or to depict that irrational behavior. Immediately he went out. And he found one of his fellow slaves. You are just coming out of the court where you were forgiven a debt you couldn't pay. And you see, oh, there's Joe. Where's my money, man? Oh, you owe me this much. Oh, I'm sorry, man. Let's give me some time and I will repay you. No. You give it to me right now. Right now. Oh, I'm taking you to jail. You got freed, and immediately you're taking someone else to jail. That means you didn't get it. It's not rational. Unforgiveness doesn't put side by side our benefit and the other person's benefit. It doesn't think. Unforgiveness is self-centered and only thinks of its own benefit. So unforgiveness is not rational. It's a blind response. Six, from that same text, a sixth rationale that we see, unforgiveness is a spiritual choking. It's a spiritual choking. That's why he gives that picture there. When he goes out to speak to the other slave, he chokes him. I mean, no one does that realistically. When you owe someone money, you don't come and start choking him, give it to me now. Because if he chokes him today, there's no way you're getting the money back. So that's not really a realistic scenario. But he says, unforgiveness is a spiritual choking. Not just choking the other person, but choking yourself. It chokes out growth or faith or life out of the person. Especially if you say, I'm a Christian, and yet I can't forgive you. What does that say of that faith that you proclaim? What does that say of the Jesus that you proclaim? Are you sure you belong to God? Are you sure you follow Jesus? Because you say you can't forgive this. I'm telling you, I'm sorry, but you can't forgive me. And then you will go saying that you're thankful that God forgave your sins. No, it chokes life. It chokes growth out of both you and the person you're not forgiving. Now, let me just open and close a parenthesis here. First, I want to tell you what unforgiveness is not, because sometimes we need to pursue a certain line of response. For example, taking measures to protect someone from the offender's sin. That's not unforgiveness. If a husband, let's say, is verbally, physically abusive, sometimes we ask the wife to leave the house and the children to leave the house because they are being abused, they're being hurt. So we want to protect them against that pain, though the person may be repenting. Unless some steps are being made to ensure that he does not treat them that way again, we may have to keep them separate. They may have a good reason to not live under the same roof. Some measures to protect others from one sin will not be considered unforgiveness. Seeking restoration is not unforgiveness. If you stole something and you are sorry you stole, you can return it. Being sorry doesn't mean you keep, let's just start from scratch. Well, how about you return what you have first? If you still have it, it ought to be returned. Or, even if you don't have it, there could be measures for you to reimburse what you have taken. And that is not unforgiveness. Just want to make sure. There are responses to even repentance that do not correspond to unforgiveness, even though they may look as though they are not. Unforgiveness is when you harbor bitterness against someone. It's a matter of the heart, not just the actions. It's mostly the heart. So we go to the seventh rationale for forgiveness. This is it. Unforgiveness is noticeable and repulsive. It's noticeable and repulsive. You cannot be secretly unforgiving. It will be felt somehow. This is one. Now, in this particular case, in the story, verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Unforgiveness is not just in the church that it's ugly. It's ugly everywhere. In the world, when you cannot forgive, it's not a great trait of character. It's visible and it's contemptible. It's intolerable, especially within the church. Especially within the church, because the church is there precisely because of forgiveness. And the last one, 8, God also is very grieved and angered by unforgiveness. Verse 32, Now then, summoning him, the Lord said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, the same way I had mercy on you?" And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. I mean, worse than before. Now, he would have sold him, and sold him means this guy would have had a new master. Maybe that master would have been good. Who knows? He would have been sold for money. But now, he's not even sold. He's going to be tortured. And listen to this. Tortured until he should repay all that was owed to him. You know what it means? Eternally. That's the point there. Torture eternally. Because this guy could not possibly, in that lifetime, reimburse that much money. So you see how, like, the picture. And so you ask yourself, why is God so angry at unforgiveness? Because, first of all, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God has removed one person's transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and this other guy takes a lasso and brings it back. He says, no, I removed it. The book of life, all of your transgressions are there. I took the blood, I washed it off. And you find my son's book blank and you start writing stuff in it. God says, how dare you? Who are you to take the book of life and start writing in it? I erased everything with my blood. Do not bring your pen, your ink, your dirt, and put it back in it. That's why he says, how you deal with the littlest of these, my brothers, be careful. That's how you're dealing with me. You are dealing with me. And so, to conclude this, verse 35, he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. He's not talking to unbelievers. Remember this. He's talking to Peter, the chief apostle, and therefore to the church. These are the guys who are the foundation of the church, and he's speaking to them. He says, no. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each one of you, only the disciples were there, does not forgive his brother from your heart. From your heart. From your heart. He says, kill it at the root. It's not just what comes out of your mouth, but it's where it comes from. Words of unforgiveness with a hypocritical heart that is still fomenting a subtle payback, that's not forgiveness. You can say, I forgive you, but in your mind, you're still keeping like an ace, trying to maybe get back at a person subtly. That's not forgiveness. They may see you as a forgiving person, but God clearly sees that unforgiving heart. That's what he told us a few chapters ago. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those that are the ones that defile the man. Out of your heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Keep your heart pure, he says. Watch over your heart, Proverbs 4:23, with all diligence, because that is where life springs from. From your heart. That's the seat of your affection. Sometimes people will ask, well, what does that mean, from the heart? Do I just like focus? Do I like meditate? Is that what the heart would be here? No, when he says from your heart, he says change the level of priorities that you have. The heart is the seat of affection, the place where we value things. Change your scales of value. value forgiveness more than vengeance. Value forgiveness more than your reputation. Value forgiveness more than something that you think you own. That's what he's saying. Dangerous thoughts of greatness go in opposite direction as than the principle of mercy. The apostles are thinking, who of us looks better? And he says, dangerous thoughts. They are dangerous thoughts. If you were humble, if you think mercy, you would never think of comparing yourself to other people. And the reason is because worldly greatness seeks to accumulate possessions and rights. And yet mercy sacrifices possessions and rights. They do opposite things. And you probably feel like I need to soften a little bit the intensity of God's words by reassuring you that God's wrath doesn't apply to his children. And yet I cannot do that without betraying the intent and the force of the Lord in these verses. And this is probably one of those texts that earned me the label of legalist or graceless. But I can tell you there is no greater grace than in the writings of Christ. The very one before whom we will stand in the day of judgment. So I'd rather listen to the Christ that I'm going to meet on the day of judgment to someone who presumes to know or to have grace beyond what Christ has by maybe addressing unforgiveness in the so-called leniency. So I'm going to leave it there. Not because I want you to think you are not a believer, but rather because I want you to seal in your mind that unforgiveness is not an option for us. We have 8 reasons. We have 8 good foundations why we should forgive. If there is a wrong that was really, really bad, really wrong, trust that the Lord will get to it. Trust it. Forgiveness is not easy, but it's mandatory. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for one thing, that all of our sins have been wiped out. We stand as the most privileged beings in creation. Because we have what we could not have obtained by any human means, salvation, eternal life, eternal bliss in the presence of our God and Savior. Lord, we are grateful because the blood of Jesus washed us of all our transgressions. And because of this, Father, we want to be as intolerable towards ourselves as you are towards the unforgiving servant. Oh, Father, do not let any root of unforgiveness, any root of bitterness in our hearts. We beg of you. For we understand why it's so critical. We understand that we had such a great debt we couldn't pay. And out of love, deep love for us, you paid it all. Oh, allow us, Lord, to extend forgiveness for much, much lesser transgressions. No matter how hard it is, give us the strength, Lord. give us the kind of compassion that that supersedes the pain we will feel at the time. The kind of compassion that testifies of your Spirit in us, of the power of your words, and of the mercy that was renewed for us that morning. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.